We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again approach your throne of grace, holding out empty hands and praying for you to fill them and give us food for our souls. And we pray that through the word which we're about to receive from you, our faith in our Savior may be strengthened and our love for him increased. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mysterious dreams. Daniel chapter 2, the opening 13 verses. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, until the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked any such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Kind of set the stage here, the context is extremely important. The destruction of the Holy Land in Jerusalem did not happen all at once. It unfolded in three stages. And when we look at Jeremiah, Isaiah and Ezekiel, we can kind of piece together how this whole thing unfolded. There is a good illustration of this unfolding of it in one of the books that I have. I'm going to read through it, which I don't usually do, but I'm going to do it this time to give us the context and make my own thoughts available as I do this. So this is the context of what we're looking at, where Nebuchadnezzar had these mysterious dreams. The first half of the book of Daniel, extending from chapter 2 through chapter 7, portrays in a many-sided way how the world power develops. And that's what we're talking about here. Daniel is not preaching or comforting the people. They are beyond hope. This is God's judgment against them, and he will not turn. But we're seeing how the secular world unfolds. That's in the first half of the book. The second half of the book, from chapter 8 to the end, chapter 12, portrays how the kingdom of God develops. And yet the development of each is always sketched with reference to the other. We may then state the situation more comprehensively by asserting that the first half of the book shows the development of the world power over against the kingdom of God. The first vision is basic, just like the first parable of Christ is basic. He told the parable of the sower and the seed. The disciples didn't understand it, came to him for explanation, and Jesus said, if you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand any of them? You've got to know the first one in order to see what the other ones really mean. Well, that's the way it is here in the book of Daniel. We have to know the meaning of the very first dream, which seems to have come in a series of dreams to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's dream reveals rather clearly what the ultimate fate of kingdoms and empires constructed by man in dependence upon human strength and ingenuity must ultimately be. In other words, we're looking at the best thing that man can do and see where it all ends up. They are doomed to a startling and drastic overthrow. Therefore, we have given us as a second title of the chapter the caption, The Fall of Empires. There have been many, many empires in the history of the world, some of them very powerful. They have all fallen. There have been many powerful rulers in the world. They've all fallen. And finally, there's going to be one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose kingdom is going to last forever. And that's Jesus Christ, not Nebuchadnezzar. There was need for the revelation of the ultimate fate of the world power, a need that was made more pressing at Daniel's time than it had ever been before. And I believe we need that in our day, especially in our own country, to a degree that we've never had before. Apparently, in the conquest of Judah by Babylon, the world power had scored an important victory, a victory that a few years later was to be made absolutely decisive by the destruction of Jerusalem and the final deportation of the people of Judah. When such deportations occurred, the fate of the nation involved was sealed with finality. So past experience had without exception demonstrated, when a country was deported, it was finished. They never, ever came back. The prospect of such a fate for the people of God, with whose destinies the future of God's kingdom was bound up, spelled the end of all hopes and aspirations for the future. In fact, the end also of all messianic expectations. When Judah was deported to Babylon, it looked like the kingdom of God was over. It could never come. The Messiah could never come. And the promises that God made could never be kept. That's the way it looked. Such a future would have meant the loss of all faith and Jehovah. God had to speak and reassure his people. That's talking about his elect now, of which in Babylon you had Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were a few there, and they had to be assured that this wasn't going to all end the way it looked like it was going to. God had reasons for revealing these things to heathen nations, that the conception of what they could achieve by their own strength was utterly false. And this was God preparing the gospel to go to the heathen after it had been rejected by the Jews. So there's a blessing for God's elect even in this, even among the Babylonians. Facing apparently only glorious victory, the Babylonians were in reality rushing on to headlong ruin. And they didn't even know it. Nobody saw this coming. It was very proper to have human achievement or world power represented in the dream by a human figure, a glorious colossus. For the excellent things that man had achieved by his power were being evaluated. And at Nebuchadnezzar's time, and to the Babylonians, they certainly appeared enormous, glorious, and enduring. But destruction threatened them from an undreamt of source. It was at the same time eminently proper to make Nebuchadnezzar the first recipient of this message. Young though he was, this monarch had already given ample proof of his rare capacities and attainments. Even before he had come to the throne, while still waging war in his father's name, success had attended him at every turn. Under him, Babylon was being welded into an empire such as the world had never seen before, and that includes Egypt and Pharaoh, by the way. He it was that had with ease administered a crushing defeat to Egypt and to God's ancient people. What was now revealed to Nebuchadnezzar could, under the circumstances, be spread most readily throughout the entire realm and so serve to prepare the heathen world for the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Translation: Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world. And he was ruler of a kingdom that had attained glory and power such as never any kingdom before him had. The future was bright. That's the way it looked. And then Nebuchadnezzar had some mysterious dreams. It's hard for us to realize how important dreams were in ancient times. We think here of the opening words of the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So before the coming of Jesus Christ, many, many times and in many different ways, God spoke and God revealed things to his people. Many of these things were in dreams and visions. Sometimes God appeared humanly, in human form, and spoke. Other times it was a voice like the voice from the burning bush. But dreams and visions were extremely important in those days. That all came to a close with the coming of Jesus Christ. We don't need dreams and visions anymore. We have something better. And that's the words of the Son of God as they're recorded in Scripture. So the first generation of the what we call the Christian church, they had some dreams there too and some visions. The apostles did. But that all faded away in one generation. So, one of the things that's very, very clear in Scripture is that Satan always tries to imitate God. And if it's true that there were visions and dreams in the Old Testament times that came directly from God, it's also true that Satan had his false prophets back there that had false visions and false dreams. And it's not uncommon then, really, at this time in history, for God to touch Nebuchadnezzar with a dream. But we think here of Deuteronomy, the opening words of Deuteronomy 13. A warning to God's people. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord God proveth you, he testing you, to know whether ye will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Why? Because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which is what false prophets do. They turn you away from Jesus Christ. It turned you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way of the Lord thy God commanded thee, that he commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put away evil from the midst of thee. So here you have prophets, false prophets, that claim to have dreams, and they could back them up with signs and wonders. God says, don't believe them. Compare what they're saying with the Word of God. And if they're trying to take you away from the Word of God to worship false gods, don't believe them, even though they can perform miracles to back up what they're saying. Remember, the devil can give his people the ability to have dreams and visions and perform miracles too. Remember that. One of the things that is so important here is the importance of the Word of God. Everything must be judged by the Word of God. All the teachings must be judged by the Word of God. Anything that deviates from that, whether it's adding to or taking away from, should be rejected. Mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that ye have learned, and avoid them. Under God's kingship in the Old Testament, the false prophets were to be killed. Well, that doesn't look very kind. God is a God of love. How can he kill somebody? Well, he killed them because they were dangerous. That's why. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, and they were trying to take away souls and throw them down into hell. That's why. So there's a great deal of love there in the stoning of the false prophets. If the children of Israel would have done that after they left the Holy Land, their whole history would have been changed. They didn't do that. Well, we can live together in peace. Not to kill anybody. You know the end of that story. So it's not surprising at this time in history that the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth has a dream. and he can't sleep, and he's troubled. He had a dream wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. I can't sleep. Luther says that the word troubled should be translated, he was frightened. This is amazing. You know, many, many, many times, children of God are comforted greatly by looking at what's going on in the enemy camp. And here you have the most powerful man on the face of the earth, who's the head of the most powerful kingdom there's ever been up till now on the face of the earth. And he's having a sleepless night, and he's scared. He's scared! Isn't that interesting? This troubled sleep and dream did not come from natural causes. There was nothing in nature that could make this king be. He had the most powerful army in the world. His word was as a word of God. All he had to do was say something and it was done. There was nothing, humanly speaking, that could have caused him fear. The fear came from the almighty, powerful God. That's where it came from. We can look into the castles of rich men like the king of Babylon, and we tend to envy them. But if we could look into their hearts and minds, we would pity them. The king's army could keep him bodily safe, but they couldn't stop his soul from being troubled. And here you see a tremendous contrast here between the most powerful heathen ruler in the world and the lowliest child of God. Proverbs 3:24, just to give a few examples. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, when thou liest down, thy sheep, thy sleep shall be sweet. Well, how can that be? Well, it can be because God has legions of angels guarding his elect when they sleep. That's why. And the Father's there, and the Son's there, and the Holy Spirit's there, and everything is under control. That's why. The heathen king didn't have that. Child of God does. Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. It doesn't make any difference what the physical condition is. He might be a pauper, or he might have millions of dollars. It doesn't make any difference one way or the other. But the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. A lot of rich people can't get much sleep either, like Nebuchadnezzar. He was scared. Jeremiah 31:26, upon this I awakened and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Psalm 127, verse 2, one more shot. It is vain for you to rise up early or sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. So the king has this dream, and the first thing he does then is call for his wise men, the counselors, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans, a whole mess of them. Except Daniel and his three friends weren't there, mysteriously enough. But he had all the rest of them there, and they spake to the king in Syriac. So this is a Syriac is the same as Aramaic. And we've mentioned this before, that from early in chapter 2, in fact, chapter 2, the last part of verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, the book of Daniel is written in the Aramaic language. And from chapter 8 to the end, it's written in the Hebrew language. And we wonder why. Well, to me, it seems that the first chapters are mainly looking at things from the side of heathen governments without God. And that's why it's in the Aramaic language. And Hebrew is the language of God's Old Testament people. And in the second half of the book, we're looking at more at things more from a theological point of view. So This is something that you and I have to remember. We should remember this, that you can look at history in two different ways. You can look at it from the human side of things. That's one way. Or you can look at it from the theological point of view, which tells us that God is controlling every single thing that's happening, and we're not living in the middle of a free-for-all. That's very important. It's important to you and to me right now, living in the United States of America, where our country is being attacked by satanic, wicked people that are trying to destroy the Constitution and tear down the whole country. But God is in control of that. When you look at it from the human side of things, it looks like there's no hope. There's just no hope. Draining the swamp, is so extensive. It looks impossible. But there's another way of looking at it, and that is that God has elect people here, and he's controlling this mess, and he can turn it around. The opening two verses of Daniel put this as clearly as it can be put. Verse 1 is this: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And that's looking at it from the human kind of point of view. Here you had this powerful ruler, heathen people, heathen person. Nebuchadnezzar is a captain of this powerful army, and he came and wiped out Jerusalem. That's one way of looking at it. And the next verse says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. So this is looking at it now from the theological point of view, that God's in control of this whole mess. We can take our choice. We can look at it from the human side of things in our country and be so scared to death we can't get a good night's sleep. Or we can look at the hand of God who's controlling it and working everything for the good of his people. Both are true. So now the king and the Chaldeans have a parting of the ways. The king calls the Chaldeans and he says, the thing is gone from me. I had a dream, but for the life of me, I can't remember what it was. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, if you're not going to do that, or if you can't do it, and then with the interpretation thereof, you're going to be cut in pieces and your homes will be made a dunghill. I'm going to wipe you out. But if you tell me the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. This is very important. When these heathen people are not able to tell him what the dream was, it's not because they didn't want to. It was because they couldn't. There was a lot on the line. If they couldn't tell him the dream and the interpretation of, they're going to be killed and their houses made a dunghill. But if they could do it, if they could tell him, this is what you dreamt, and this is the meaning of it, they were going to be given gifts and great honor, which they would want. So when they fail, it's not because they didn't want to. It's because they couldn't. They couldn't. That's important. When man's acting on his own, he can only go so far. He can't go one step further. That's what's being taught here. This thing is comforting beyond words. So the soothsayers and the astrologers and the Chaldeans, they tell the king, you know, well, give us a little bit of time here and we can work this thing out. And the king says, you're just buying time. That's all you're doing. You're waiting till I change my mind. and I want to know right now. And the king is scared. He didn't want to wait. I want it now. It's got to be now. The thing is gone for me. You know, there's two ways of looking at this, and I'm not sure which of the two is correct, really. Some people think that the king really did remember the dream, but he wanted the astrologers and the Chaldeans, etc., to be able to tell him what it was so he can make sure they're not making something up. Otherwise, they could make up some dream, and he wouldn't know it. And then they could give it an explanation of it. And, you know, that might be. But it might be the other way, too. It might be, you know, I had this dream, and I just can't remember what it was. And I think that's probably the way it was. I think he just couldn't say, he didn't have any idea what it was. That can happen. Notice another thing here, the absolute power that this human king has. He's got all of the soothsayers, the astrologers, and everybody, all the wise men except Daniel and his three friends, but they're all there. He can wipe every single one of them out just by speaking the word. That is powerful. That is so powerful. The men fail. They can't do it. And it's not because they don't want to, it's because they can't. There's a parallel here with what we had down in Egypt. The captivity in Egypt was nothing in compared to this, but there were parallels there with the captivity in Babylon. And there's some comfort here too. The words of the enemy are so often so comforting. We think of Amos chapter 4, verse 13, look at the other side of the coin. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, well, who did that? Nebuchadnezzar didn't. He didn't. He that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that either, and declareth unto man what is his thought, and that maketh the morning darkness, and that treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The Lord knows what we're thinking. He knows what is the thought of man. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was asking his cronies to do. Tell me what the dream was. And he said, we can't do it. Psalm 139, verse 2. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Well, the Chaldeans had this right. And this, again, is another example of how so often a child of God has comfort by listening to what the enemy says. So let's go into the enemy camp here. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. It's impossible. No king has ever asked this of his counselors before. You're being unreasonable. No human being can do this. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. You're being completely unreasonable here, king. There's no one that can do what you want them to do. It is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods. Ooh, they're close here. Take the S off. Except God. They say, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, we look at the manger in Bethlehem and say, you know, God has come down and dwelt in the flesh. The Son of God became a human being. He did it in the manger of Bethlehem. But these guys don't know that. And then what they're admitting is, you know, there's nothing we can do. Nobody can do what you're asking. It would take a God to do it, but God hasn't come down in the flesh to reveal it. That's what they're saying. Well, it's quite an admission. Again, there's a parallel with what happened down in Egypt. Only this is a greater one. But down in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. First couple plagues, the magicians had the power to produce, reproduce. They could do the same thing that Moses and Aaron were doing. But when it came to the plague of lice, they couldn't do it. They couldn't make one little louse. They just couldn't do it. So there was lice upon man and upon beast, and the magician said to Pharaoh, here's more comfort from the enemy camp. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So they had that part of it right. Now Pharaoh has a choice to make. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. There is a very important lesson that is being taught here, and it's a lesson that needs to be pressed in the churches of our day. There is a saying that goes around that if things go haywire in the country, it's because they've gone haywire in the church first. And if you see it, what a sad, sad condition our country is in. Look at what's going on in the church. It's even worse. The lesson that's being taught here is that man is helpless. Even as powerful a ruler as Nebuchadnezzar was, and even as wise as his magicians and Chaldeans and soothsayers and astrologers were, they're helpless. They can't do it. It takes God to do it. And this is where every single elect child of God stands, and we have to stand here. The doctrine is called the natural depravity of man. And Scripture plainly teaches us. We can't lift a finger to help ourselves in our desperate situation. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And anyone who thinks that they're making a decision to be a Christian is terribly, terribly wrong. The Son of God said, ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And the only reason why we make it is because we were chosen by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. And our situation was so desperate when we were in Adam's loins and rebelled against God. Our situation became so desperate that there was only one way we could be saved. And that is if the Son of God became a human being and perfectly kept God's law in thought, word, and deed for us, and then willingly became a substitute and paid the price and died on the cross and suffered in hell for the sins of the world. That's the only way we could make it. And when we look at the cost, the tremendous price that had to be paid by a righteous God to put his only Son on the cross and down in hell. When we look at that, we see how desperate our situation really was and is. And there's only one answer. God had to become a human and deliver us from the pit of hell. And that's a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn. If the Son of God doesn't come back first, and if it's God's will, we will continue this beautiful chapter next Sunday.